Those two young men are students at MC, friends of my son Josiah, Zach on violin from West Palm Beach area, Florida, and Dalton from Memphis. Appreciate you guys serving and ministering to us this morning. Amen. We've had a busy weekend with five other college students at our home, and it's been a blessing hanging out and interacting with them. Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Hebrews as we continue our verse-by-verse study, this important epistle. We're now beginning to go into the midst of the fourth warning passage, or threatening passage, if you could be a little more graphic. These are not popular passages to the modern-day evangelical church, but they are gold to those who love God's Word because they're pristine warnings from heaven to shake us into reality, out of our lethargy, and to move us to joyful, holy living for Jesus Christ. It's a great privilege to preach God's Word to you today, and the great challenge is to not soften what God's Word says here, but to take it in. And I'm going to be covering a lot of ground, so please stay with me, because this is probably one of the most sensitive and most challenging portions of the book of Hebrews. It's having to do with church attendance and being faithful to church, and it's going to confront people that drift and miss church for weak reasons and not for biblical reasons. And so it's going to be pretty confrontive and graphic, but it's God's Word, and it's meant to build us up in our most holy faith. So please hone in with me as we look at this next section. I'm going to be looking this morning at verses 24 to 27, but I'm going to read to you the context, verses 19 to 39 of this portion of God's Word, this warning section. Hear now the Word of God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back,
My soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls.
Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this next portion of Hebrews and our exposition of this great epistle. Lord, we ask for your help now, Lord, for illumination, for consecration, for joyful exhilaration to receive your word, to be ready to obey it, to be ready to repent where we're wrong. Lord, I pray for those without you who are here and know you not. Lord, we pray you'd open their eyes and their ears and give them hearts to believe and to see their need for you. And they would see that to love you is the greatest privilege on this side of glory. And to reject you is the most fearful thing that can be imagined this side of heaven. Lord, I pray that you would please speak to hearts, change lives, glorify your name, build your church. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned last week at the beginning of this section, I mentioned that I think it could be fairly deduced that the great passion of the writer of Hebrews is that we, his people, draw nearer to God. The drawing near concept all throughout Hebrews has to do with the privilege of being able to, as priests, have access to God. Our great high priest is Jesus Christ. Each of us individually are priests, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Our great high priest then is made a way. He's in glory, and we are being brought day to day closer to glory. It's a great joy and privilege to be those who have access to God. We don't have to go through a priest who then turns around and does hocus pocus on some little golden tabernacle and prays supposedly these things to change. That's irrelevant. It has nothing to do with the Bible. But we can go through our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who brings us to the throne of grace and who ever lives to make intercession for us. It's a great privilege to draw near to God. We could draw near and not be struck dead. We could draw near to God and worship him in spirit and truth. What a great joy. We've already seen earlier in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, these great truths articulated. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Hold on to, cling to Jesus Christ. Hold fast to our great Savior and God, Jesus Christ. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He knows our frame. He knows we're weak. He knows he's very sympathetic. He's been tempted in all ways as we are. Just think about that statement. Yet without sin, qualifying as the perfect sacrifice. The great priest who offers himself once for all time and now is victorious and reigning as king. That's who we've come to worship this morning. He's seeking true worshipers. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, or you're not sure you're a Christian, know this. It says in John 4, 19, 24, the Father is seeking true worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. Draw near to God. Receive the Word of God. Exercise faith. What is faith? Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, Hebrews 11, 1. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. But know this, faith is a gift, right? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. We must have faith. It's impossible to please God. He gives faith, that faith to those. In fact, it says in Hebrews 11, 6 at the end, it says,
For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. But he produces the seeking, see? He produces that seeking. He who began the good work in you will perfect you until the day of Christ. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. So that which he requires, he performs, right? And he brings it about in our lives through the new covenant, having forgiven all of our sins, past, present, and future. He's forgotten all of our sins. As the scripture says, he says, I will put my laws on their minds and write them on their hearts. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Hebrews 10:17. Now we come to our third let us in the section of Hebrews 10:19-25. We've seen already in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, not a false heart, not a fake, smiling, professing, religious profession of faith, yet without a change of life, without consecration to Jesus Christ, maybe a full, true heart, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Then we see, secondly, in verse 23, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, without drifting, without being tossed to and fro, but with certainty, clinging to Christ, weighing in with Christ, Christ holding you as you hold him, preserving you as you persevere. That's what he's calling us to. Let us then hold fast our confession. Remember the confession that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's the confession he's talking about. Hold fast to that confession. For with the mouth man confesses, right? With the heart man confesses. I misquoted that verse here. Hold on a second. Let me get this quote here, right here. And if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. I'm sure those guys edited that little mumble there. The third let us then is in verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now verses 24 and 25 are crucial to understanding verses 26 and 27. So let me read 25. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I want you to really hold on to that. 24 and 25 are going to help us understand the weightiness of verses 26 and 27. And you might be saying, well, this is written 2,000 years ago, and are you injecting your 21st century perspective into that? No. In fact, it means what it says and says what it means. In fact, it's so clear, it's disturbing, troubling. Especially as we who live in a persecutionless Western country who really have to pay any price for being a Christian. And we are lulled to sleep often by the comfort of our culture. And as a result, we justify all kind of things for the sake of freedom in Christ. And we abuse what it means to be saved by grace. We misunderstand how obedience is the greatest demonstration of our love for Christ. Look with me then, the first point I want us to see. Hold fast your confession by humble consideration of saintly service. It's there in the outline. And I put provocation. In other words, the way we hold fast with humble consideration is by provoking one another, stirring up one another to love and good works. Notice this phrase, verse 24. Let us consider, that is, contemplate, ruminate, that is, chew over, hover over, consider, contemplate, how to stir up one another to love and good works. In other words, you can't come to church for 75 minutes a week or more. Our worship serves a little bit more than that, probably. Slide in, slide out, and even begin to do what it's telling you here. You can't do it. Now, you may have people in the name of grace telling you this. It's a lie from hell. Don't believe it. That's fat, sassy, lazy Western Christianity that justifies a libertinism that's denounced in Scripture. And let us consider, there's selflessness undergirding that statement. There's service driving that statement. There's godly humility, saintly actions being promoted by that statement. Consider how. How can I stimulate? How can I, as it were, provoke lovingly, encourage fellowship, accountability, obedience, faithfulness? How can I do that? You don't just shoot from the hip. There's got to be a contemplation, a prayerfulness to consider how to do this. And there's got to be a consideration of what the Bible's teaching says about this. Otherwise, you're just kind of doing your own thing, speaking new things that church history could never support. So the first thing is then, we must reflect upon, again, this first statement here. He's deeply concerned as he goes into this fourth warning section. He's warning these professing Jewish believers who are drifting from their profession of faith of Jesus as Savior and Lord, and because of the weariness of the challenges that they face, and you've heard us read it twice. Larry read it, I read it, in verses 32 to 39 of this section of chapter 10. You saw that what they went through. I mean, these people today would be like super saints, you know? Property confiscated, plundered, mistreated, imprisoned. And as I shared historically, and we'll get more into it in a couple weeks when I get into verses 32 and 39, historically that context was one in which was a period of great testing of their faith. And God gave them grace, he held them fast, and they persevered through it. But now what he's saying is, at this time in which they should be, as it were, really grooving and growing in their Christian faith, what's happening is they're drifting back into a nebulous, fuzzy, redefined lack of commitment, lack of obedience condition to the point where they're missing church. Can you believe it? People that once had things stolen, their possessions stolen, and faced great persecution are now hitting this in attending church. They have a habit of forsaking the assembling together. What happened to these people? Well, that undergirds the whole point he's been talking about throughout our study. This book is about the proof that Christians persevere until the end. Professions of faith take place at various ages, but God begins a good work if you're a true Christian, but we don't know people's hearts. See, I don't know your hearts. I may be your pastor. I can only give an account of what I know on the day of judgment, as it says in Hebrews 13, 17. But someday, I'm a feeble man. I'm not. You're a priest. I'm a priest. I've got a stricter judgment, James 3, coming upon me. I'm trusting God. It's all his grace. But professions of faith, in one sense, don't prove anything. It's the perseverance of the faith that demonstrates that God's at work in your heart. The increasing conformity to the Word of God, the increasing love, fidelity to Jesus Christ is what we should see in maturing lives. Making increasingly decisive decisions to put Jesus first place in your life. So he says, and let us consider how to stir up one another, how to provoke one another. If you look in the front of your bulletin today, you'll notice the verse I have in the front. Let me read that. Stirring up our faith is the title of the bulletin. If you look at the front of it, 2 Peter 1:12-15. He says, therefore, and this is my word to you right now, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them. I know you know a lot of these things. It says, and are established in the truth and that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. I do think it's right that I challenge you from this passage as your pastor. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, says Paul, and it'll be soon for me and soon for you, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to at any time to recall these things. See, he's talking about stirring up, stirring the pot. Listen, I want to stir up your life right now through the Word of God. Not by berating you, not by saying threatening things to you, but by warning you, as the Scripture warns you. It says, consider how to stir up one another. Thabiti Anyabili, in his book, The Marks of a Faithful Church Member, said this: being present in church, being known at church, and being active in that church are the only ways to make Christian love even possible. Look what he says here. How to stir up one another to love and good works. See, the goal, what's the goal? My goal, your goal, should be to use our gifts to stir up one another to love one to another. Remember, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Agape love, unconditional love. He says, so I want to stir up love and good works. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 5, by this all men will know you're my disciples, not only if you have love for one another, but also, he says, that let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So the demonstration of a life of good works, the good works, there's many people that do nice things in this world. But if your motivation for doing good to your neighbor and to the brethren is out of a motivation of love to God and therefore love to them, then we're talking about the same things. Now, I'm sure you guys have heard of this. The one another is in the New Testament. I just went to Google this past week and typed in, how many times does it say in the New Testament that we are to love one another? 59 times. You can do the study yourself. It's a wonderful handout. I now fold it in half, put it in my Bible. I need to read it. Let me give you an example how many times this statement is made in John 13. Love one another, love one another, love one another, love one another. That's just in John 13. In our section in Hebrews chapter 3, chapter 10, two places, encourage one another, spur one another, encourage one another. And then in 1 John 3 and 4 it says, love one another, love one another, love one another, love one another, love one another. And that's just about 9 or 10 instances. It's all over the Bible, New Testament. Love one another. All the one another's. Serve one another. Pray for one another. Be devoted to one another. Over and over and over again. So, in other words, you cannot even begin to obey verse 24 if you're sliding in, sliding out. You can't do it. You say, well, I don't know if Sunday school's in the Bible. Well, you're right. Yeah, you can't. We're a little bit different than them. Remember, in those days, they met day to day, shared all their meals, shared all their belongings one to another, and therefore they were able to be daily reading the Scriptures, hearing them preached. Now, since we're not in that context, right, I think Sunday school is an allowable exercise. Wednesday night prayer meeting, allowable. Other ministries that God offers, allowable. I can't see how in the world that's seen as not even beginning to move in the right direction. These are opportunities to serve God.
The opportunities to love each other, to stir up one another to love and good works. These are opportunities for us to pray through and consider and contemplate and humbly contemplate how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. The Bible denounces, in many places, dead works. Living good works are what it advocates over and over and over again. The Bible says that we should love God first before we can love others. Build yourself up in your most holy faith, Jude 20 and 21, loving God. That's how you do it. And then loving one another. 1 John 4, as I already mentioned, over and over again. Love one another. John MacArthur, many years ago, I heard about this many years ago when I was a new believer, and I found this, it was reprinted recently. It's from a 1972 Moody Monthly magazine, the church with 900 ministers, and it says, this dynamic 32-year-old pastor, John MacArthur, is quick to tell you that he's not the only minister in his church. At that time, the church had, they said, 1,900 in attendance, and they said 900 people were serving in regular ministries out of the 1,900. So Moody Monthly was completely astounded by this, and they couldn't explain the growth. And this is 1972, and so MacArthur had been pastoring the church for only 3 years, and it began, he took the church at 500. On his first Sunday, the church split in half. So he lost immediately 250. And then 3 years later, there were 1,900. And then 8 years later, when I came on the scene with my wife, it was 10,000 people in the church with no church growth gimmicks. So they're interviewing MacArthur in this article. And MacArthur says, the church is nothing but a training place to equip believers to become full-grown saints and to send them out to exercise their spiritual gifts. That's our objective here at Grace. We are interested only in maturing our believers. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. We believe God would have us stripped down to the bare minimum in church ministries. He goes on. We're not attempting to do all the work ourselves as pastors. We're just trying to interpret from the Word how the church is to minister and function. Then he was asked, how is this equipping and perfecting accomplished in your church? MacArthur answers it this way. Well, it's accomplished by my studying and teaching. This is the beginning, middle, and end of all my responsibility as a pastor. Studying and then preaching and teaching. Then finally, at the end of this long article, they ask, well, for those reading, can the outreach that you're seeing be duplicated by our church, right? Other churches that attempt this. MacArthur says he believes that any pastor who places a similar emphasis on an in-depth yet practical preaching of the Word and who will help his people develop and use their spiritual gifts will enjoy the same results. It will see people who know who they are in Jesus Christ begin to move out into their communities with confidence, freedom, vision, and spiritual power to be a part of doing the work of the ministry together. Isn't that wonderful? This is nothing profound. Listen, you can't do that sliding in and sliding out of a church, coming 2.8 times a month. Can't do it. Can't do it putting other things first place other than Jesus Christ. You simply can't obey this statement, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. I'm going to show you in the book of Titus. This is just one book in the Bible, one book in the New Testament. If this is so important in the New Testament, then we should see it elsewhere. I'm going to give you a quick taste. Just go to Titus, the book of Titus. Just going to read real quickly through, just so you get an idea. This is a small epistle. This is a pastoral epistle. This is one of the local church epistles. How church life is the function. Just follow me. Just keep your eyes closed. I'll just do it real quick so you get an idea how important it is for us to bear forth good works. Now, what I'm presuming here also is that you're joining a church. If you're here for a while, you should join this church. Why? To be accountable and to obey this command. If you're a believer, this command is to be obeyed. You can't do that sliding in, sliding out. Okay. Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. See, the profession of faith, I believe in Jesus. I believe the Bible. This is legion. Many people in America, if you ask them if they believe in Jesus Christ, would say that. But why is our nation in a mess? Because there's a lot of professors who aren't possessors. That's why. Unfit for any good work. Next verse, chapter 2, verses 7 and 14. Look at this. He says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity. We have a responsibility to be models of good works. Verse 14, referring to Jesus Christ who gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous, have a zeal to bear forth good works. Chapter 3, verse 1, notice, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Verse 8, Titus 3. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Wow. Model, be careful. Seriously. What? You see, this is just part of normal Christianity, to weave yourselves into the fabric of this body, to be accounted for and to be serving and being a part of praying and reaching out and walking together and encouraging each other in faith. Why would we have a Couples for Christ meeting today going through Behold Your God? To promote these kind of things, to provoke one another, to behold their God, and to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. Verse 14, finally, Titus 3:14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Wow, very clear. This is not some idea that Pastor Jerry is trying to butter up with the threats of Hebrews chapter 10. Secondly, notice, hold fast your confession of faith by obedient exhortation of one another. Okay? This is very clear. The Bible's so crystal clear. It's so practical. It's so obvious. It's uncomfortable. Verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together. See that? As is the habit of some. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the first thing he wants us to see here is that we are not neglectful to meet together. Now, he's already used that word neglect in a very uncomfortable situation in dealing with the passage in chapter 2 of Hebrews. Go there. In Hebrews chapter 2, notice what he says when he uses this word neglect. He's talking about people who are drifting from God, backsliding, drifting, call it what you want. They profess faith, but they're just sliding in the church, sliding out, coming to church 2.9, 2.8 times a month out of four Sundays. And the Sundays they miss are because of weak reasons. Not, you know, my car exploded on the way to church and I had to walk home 25 miles to get help. No, but choices that are deliberately made that bring you and your family not in the house of God on Sunday when you should have been there. Look at here, Hebrews 2, and he says, verse 3, How shall we escape
if we neglect such a great salvation?
So you could say, I'm saved. I know Jesus. I'm saved by grace, and you are saved by grace if you're saved. The question here isn't whether you are good enough for God. No, we can't be. But God's at work in you and spurring you. And do you think the Holy Spirit living inside of you is mute? Do you think so? Do you think God would give us the Holy Spirit and he would be mute inside of us? No. We're warned to not grieve the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4:30. We're not to grieve the heart of God with our pride elsewhere. No. No, we have the Holy Spirit and he's always talking to us, right? He's alive in us. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So God's at work in us, living out of us, and he doesn't act mute to us. So there's a great salvation that could be neglected. We can neglect. We can say we're saved and redefine Christianity instead of submit to the clarity of Scripture and feel good about it, actually, in our redefinition, and be completely deceived by the devil and slumber off into hell. And you say, well, wait a minute. What about assurance of salvation? I believe in assurance of salvation. Absolutely. In fact, the Bible's so clear about assurance of salvation, it's exciting. So, but how do we know we're saved? Is it because we made a profession and have no demonstration that our faith is alive? How do we know we're saved? We persevere in the faith. We push on. We don't neglect the great salvation. We're increasingly more amazed at God's grace. We're increasingly more thankful for the Word of God. We're increasingly, as we grow as Christians, amazed that God has to keep me. I can't keep myself. But he does it by preserving me and working in my life and prodding me and directing me and loving me and guiding me and exhorting me and stirring up my life through other people in the body of Christ. And that's why it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 3, go there, verses 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, he says, lest there be in any of you, take care, be concerned, be careful. There's not any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that will lead you to fall away from the living God. But instead, exhort. See, here it is, obedient exhortation. But instead, exhort one another every day. Now, why would I do that every day? Well, they were meeting every day, I already said. They were meeting every day and fellowshipping, breaking bread, and sharing from house to house. They didn't have their own copies of the Bible, right? So they were meeting and hearing letters, scrolls read, and then rejoicing and praising God and breaking bread and loving each other and ministering of each other. So he says, don't neglect meeting together regularly. He says, exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. Why? Why? So that none of you will become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And see, what causes you, when you begin to neglect such a great salvation, it's because you're drifting from God, you're backsliding, and you're getting hardened by your deceitfulness of sin. Do you know that sin lies to you? It's deceitful. It tells you a lie. Sin's deceitful. But it's hardened by the deceitfulness of sins. It says, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another to stay faithful to Jesus Christ, and all the more as you see the day draw near. The day of his return, it could mean that. It could mean the day of judgment. I believe it could mean that, absolutely. It doesn't really say, but I think it especially means the day of our death. Encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of your death drawing near. I think it means, practically speaking, at least that. It doesn't delineate whether it's the day of judgment, which is surely that will happen, or the second coming. It's all kind of debate. I lean toward the day of death, probably. But in other words, there should be an urgency in our encouragement, right? There should be an urgency. Not a legalistic legislation where the Bible's not speaking definitively, but urgent, intentional, instructive, and encouraging. In his new book called Understanding the Congregation's Authority, Jonathan Lehman gave 7 responsibilities of a person who takes serious verses 24 and 25. He says this: they attend church regularly, they help preserve the gospel, they help affirm gospel citizens, they attend church member meetings, they disciple other church members, they share the gospel with others, and they follow their leaders. That's a good little synopsis. But I'll read you just 7 out of another one of 13 points by a man named Earl Blackburn, a good friend of mine. He's a pastor. We read this pamphlet in our membership packet. It's called Church Attendance, Is It Important? I'll just read 7 out of the 13. First one, he says, people that do not attend church regularly for unbiblical reasons, he says it should come to their thinking that it reveals a cold heart and a lack of fervent love for Jesus Christ. Secondly, it shows disregard for the apostolic example and command of God's word. Thirdly, it grieves the Holy Spirit, who dwells in each believer individually, in the church as a whole. Fourthly, it grieves the elders who oversee you and minister the word of God to you. Hebrews 13:7-17. It can influence others by your poor example to become unfaithful, lazy, indifferent, and selfish. 6, it demonstrates your lack of vision for the future of your particular church that Jesus Christ has made you a member in. And then last, it is a dreadful step toward backsliding and final apostasy. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews has been talking about. Exactly. That's why in our membership packet, we always have this threefold membership responsibility for those who are members of Audubon Drive. The first one is, as a member, we should be members one to another, Romans 12:10. The leadership have a responsibility to their members, 1 Peter 5. And then the members have a responsibility to the leaders, Hebrews 13:17. It's a mutual responsibility. All these things help us carry out this calling in verses 24 and 25. Now, I'm going to give two positive, in the last 2 points, I'm going to spin it in a good way. And I'm going to give a positive way to look at these last 2 very shocking verses. Instead of saying, this is what happens to people that don't do that, I'm going to say this. Hold fast your confession by deliberate rejection of spiritual drift. Mortify your sins. So that's my positive spin on it. In other words, watch. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, this is really a powerful statement. Now, the this conjunction, is explanatory. It's looking back to verses 24 and 25. So just again, think through 24 and 25. He's already said here very clearly, let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, and not neglecting our meeting together, as is the habit of some, instead encouraging another as the day of Christ comes near. Okay, so that's 24 and 25. For, explanatory, verses 24 and 25, for if we go on sinning deliberately. Now, the question here is, what's the sin, the deliberate sin being committed here? That's the question. And the deliberate sin being committed by some is a forsaking of the assembling of God's people together. They think, even if they come every week, they think 75 minutes, as one man put it, is enough for them to slide in, slide out, and stir up everybody to love and good works. Even if you're here every Sunday, that's not enough. You cannot carry out this command. You cannot obey the Scripture if you're just a Sunday morning Christian. It says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. You've already been taught that, but I've just preached it. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, what I've said here today. If you willfully, deliberately, the Greek tense here in the deliberately is a present tense. In other words, it can be translated this way. If we go on sinning deliberately, continuously, willingly, defiantly, that could be one translator said, it's defiantly. In other words, I don't give a rip what those guys say. That's not the way I see it. Okay? That's defiance. In other words, if we go on sinning without striving against this tendency, if we go on sinning without seeking to resist the spiritual drift we feel pulling us to be compromising in redefined terms, if we go on without fighting the good fight of faith, we just kind of succumb and let others determine our schedule, then we are deliberately rejecting what the Bible says about public worship. Now, what is really shocking here is he says here, if you go on sinning deliberately, the backdrop of that, and it was this, I've talked about this earlier in Hebrews, and he's really referring to, in the book of Numbers, I'll just quote that reference, 15, verses 29 to 31. What he's talking about is under the Old Testament sacrificial system. Now, remember, he's talking about the New Covenant, right? We've been talking about the New Covenant. It's unlike the Old. It's completely different. The Old, they broke. There were specific things in the Old Testament that had, you know, you do this, you get this judgment here, and so on. But what he's referring to is, in the Old Testament, if you deliberately chose to go against what the Bible said, right, there's no sacrifice for you. There's only a sacrificial system for sins of ignorance. That's what it's talking about. In fact, also, not just Numbers 15, 29 to 31, also Exodus 21, 14, and Psalm 51, 6 and 7. These are passages that say there is no provision under the new covenant, which is now what we live in, what we're talking about. There's no provision for those who say, yeah, I know the Bible says that, but I want to do this. Yeah, I know that. Yeah, I know that, but I'm saved by grace. As if being saved by grace gives you a freedom to disobey the Bible. That's a misunderstanding of grace. Titus 2, 11 to 14 will put that kind of thinking to death. Just think through. In Leviticus 4, 1 to 6, it also talks about this idea of sacrifices for sins of ignorance. Okay? But sins that are deliberately rejecting what the Bible says, it says, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, in other words, they know better. The truth that's known, recognized, and then rejected. He's referring back to, this is the second section he's warning them on the matter of apostasy, falling away. Notice in Hebrews at the end, he's warning them in 6:4 to 8 of Hebrews. And we all know the section, it's a frightening section. Verse 4, for it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and shared. All this outward professions and all that, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to gain them back to this true faith. In fact, it says at the end, verse 8, if they end up bearing thorns and thistles, not fruit, it's worthless and near being cursed and will be burned. But the writer of Hebrews, like I'm saying today, is this. But though we speak in this way, in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Right? He's positive. So, but I have to warn you, he says, and it's a threat from God. It's a warning that stop whatever bad habits that you have in your life that you know better from the teaching of Scriptures. Put them to death, mortify them, stop it, go the opposite way, and get in line with Scripture, is what it's saying here. Deliberately choose to obey the Scriptures. Willfully choose to conform to the Scriptures. Otherwise, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Some people go, wait a minute, no longer a sacrifice. There's no sacrifice because there never was a sacrifice available for those who
deliberately, high-handedly is a term used by some commentators, chose to do that. One commentator said this. He said, forgiveness of sins belongs only to those who continue to trust in Jesus for that forgiveness. I believe he's exactly right, this commentator. These people were under persecution. Apostasy. Remember, apostasy begins with drift, Hebrews 2:1. Drift, backsliding, Hebrews 6, and then apostasy. We know the four soils, right? Jesus interpreted the four soils, and he said in Matthew 13, 18 to 23, he said, only the last soil is true. Why? It bore fruit. All the other ones started off, they were excited. I'm a Christian, professed faith, got baptized, and then over time, it's like the people in Hebrews, over time, instead of growing on a trajectory like this, which is normal Christian growth, it's like this. And that's how you can meet people in some churches who've been, they would tell you Christians their whole lives, and they can't even teach a Bible study. What happened? They just don't know the Bible that well. And they think saying, I'm not a theologian, is noble. No, it's not. All of us are theologians. You're either a good one or you're a bad one. All of us are theologians. All of us have a worldview. Our culture right now, everybody's got a worldview. The question is it a coherent worldview? Is it coherent with reality? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This statement is really basically saying this, that the Bible doesn't know any category for forgiving people who deliberately choose to go against what they know is biblically true. In the book of James, chapter 4, notice the language here. James kind of touches on it, but if you're reading it, you get the point. In James 4:17, it says, so then, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it's sin. The only hope for someone living in the time of the new covenant, which is now, who deliberately does this, is to be exhorted, confronted, and if they repent, they can be forgiven as believers, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A broken and contrite, O God, broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. You know, if there was a sacrifice, David said, I could offer, I would. But he couldn't. There's no sacrifice for high-handed, deliberate, I know the Bible says this, and doing otherwise. There's no sacrifice you could offer under the old covenant. Your only hope is a merciful God who's alive already in you and brings you to see your sin and you repent. He gives you the gift of repentance. And you can be forgiven in that way. But to live an unrepentant, deliberate choosing of disobedience to God's word, you're in a very dangerous situation. And the final part is this, in verse 27. He says, right after this warning, at the end of verse 26, where it says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, verse 27, but instead, no sacrifice, but what awaits people that deliberately choose to forsake the assembling of God's people together, and it becomes such a habit that they don't give a rip what anybody says. So what happens? It says in verse 27, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume, notice, the adversaries. In other words, he's saying in the context, if these professing Jewish Christians continue to drift back to Judaism, they will be turning away from Jesus as Messiah and become enemies or adversaries of God, which will bring certain judgment.
That's a shocking thing. Someone could easily go, but wait a minute. Yeah, I know so-and-so, and I haven't been to church, but I know maybe four times in the last 9 weeks, but you know, things come up. You know, sporting events, other things, things come up. And beside the point, years ago, when things got really tough, and I left my church and gave my life to Jesus, and I had property confiscated. I mean, we all suffered, and we shared food together. And I go, yeah? So what does that have to do with you today? Well, yeah, but that's where, I mean, we were committed then. Yeah? Okay. Then why have you drifted today? Say, what's gone on? What's happened? Well, you didn't take serious. You didn't fight drift. You actually thought you were okay and the things you did years ago were fine. Do you know that as I look at myself as a pastor, I say, so what? It's a great responsibility. It doesn't do anything for me, salvation-wise. Seminary degree? So what's that done for me? If anything, it's made me more accountable. I don't go back and say, well, I professed faith and years ago and did this for Jesus and did that for Jesus. It's irrelevant. Count von Zinzendorf of the Moravians, I think, captured it, and it really was a great, I've been thinking about this all week. I shared it Wednesday night, but he said, really, this sum up the Christian life. This guy was a rich man, gave up all of his wealth to go serve, and they sent out missionaries for hundreds of years. And he said, our job is to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. That's it. That's the essence of our life. Amen. Preach the gospel. Preach the good news. Affirm the good news. Train up your family to know the good news. Give their lives to Jesus. That's what it's all about. It's not about us. It's not about what things I've done for my church and what things people ought to see that I do or give or whatever. He says, but listen, you can be a Jewish person who faced grace persecution and 16 years later you're drifting, and he says, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And the adversaries here are those who are drifting away and forsaking the assembling together. One commentator said this, these apostates who fell away are not regarded as mere believers, but are now called God's enemies. It's frightening, isn't it? If that doesn't stir you up, listen, my job is to stir you up. If that doesn't stir you up, oh God, help us. It reminds me, some people say, well, wait a minute, you're going to lose your salvation? No. You're going to prove that you never were saved. That's the point he's saying here. Because otherwise, follow the logic here. How could it be that someone, in fact, I think even better than that passage, if you go to verses 38 and 39 of Hebrews 10, he says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. He's referring, in other words, but my people, my true people, will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, drifts back, backslides, my soul has no pleasure in him. You might say, well, okay, God, it grieves God. Whoosh. I know, so I get in with no fruit into heaven. Well, that could mean that if it wasn't for the next verse. The next verse in verse 39 says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are what? Destroyed. He just said, my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he, my professing righteous one, shrinks back, I have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Wow. Very clear. Fearful. He's talking about a fearful expectation of judgment. Believers don't go to judgment. He who believes in the Son does not face judgment, but has eternal life, John 5:24. So sobriety in the Christian life, by sober, holding fast our confession, by sober contemplation of judgment day or the day of our death or the final day, a consecration, the Christian life, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire will consume the adversaries. Now, he's not talking about believers, true believers who persevere in the end. He's trying to warn the drifting, professing Jewish believers and people today who actually have justified living a haphazard, indifferent, redefined my own Christian life. And that's who he's talking about. And it continues to apply to all of us today here. The final thought here is in closing. I tried to sum up, one thing is clear as this, about these four verses. One thing is clear. Believers need each other. Right? Verses 24 and 25. I need you to pray for me, to hold me accountable, to love me, to love my family. And I need to minister to you and love you and pray for you and become better at pastoring you and repent where I fail. We need that. All of us need to grow together, exhort one another. That's what it means to be Christians, share our lives together. Believers need each other, verses 24 and 25, in order, verses 26 and 27, in order to prevent committing the sins mentioned in 24 and 25, and not facing, in order to not face the judgment of 26 and 27. So my prayer for you today is this. If you're not a Christian, the Bible's very clear. Believe, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Call upon his name. He's a God ready to forgive you, and he will take residence in your life and grow you into a trophy of his grace as he more and more causes you to see him as lovely and wonderful and worthy of first place in your life. Let's pray. Lord, our hearts are sobered by this powerful passage in your word. We're reminded, Lord, of, again, our own weaknesses, our own sins, our own frailties. But thanks be to God, you've forgiven all of our sins as believers, past, present, and future. You've forgotten them, as Scripture tells us. You remember them no more. And now, Lord, you're working in our lives. Lord, help us to deliberately choose to obey your word and deliberately repent when we are shocked to see that we've drifted from what we already know to be true in your word. Lord, lovingly disturb us. The scriptures tell us, and it tells me as a believer, as a pastor, to disturb the comfortable, the carnally comfortable, and to comfort the disturbed, those who need encouragement from the scriptures. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for our fellowship in you. Lord, bless it. Use us for your glory. Stir us up to see the beauty of your cross. Cause us to be ever thankful, Lord, for your grace. In your name we pray. Amen.